have your Bibles, can encourage you to keep them open at Hebrews 12. We're going to be looking through verses 22 to 25 today. It's a true story of a man I used to know who lived outside Belfast. And for him, life was not easy. His wife had been ill and he had to look after her, and he had not been well either. His children had caused him many problems, and he'd had to look after his grandchildren well into his old age. He'd worked in the shipyards in Belfast, and he'd had to look after every penny throughout his life. He had struggled in many ways, and yet through it all, he had loved the Lord. He had served him and followed him. He was an elder in his church, and he served the Lord faithfully. Yet he lived next door to a man who had all the trappings of wealth. This man had an expensive car. He had seemed to have plenty of foreign holidays. This man's children had whatever they wanted. He was able to provide for his children in a way that the Christian man that I knew wasn't able to provide for his children or his grandchildren. Except the one problem was that his neighbour sadly financed his life by being one of the biggest drug dealers in Northern Ireland at that time. But when the believer saw how much his neighbour had and how easy a life his neighbour had, for him he was secretly jealous of his rich neighbour, wanting all the things that his neighbour had and was able to provide. And yet he didn't realise the value of what God had given to him. Now, have we ever thought in that way, or had similar thoughts come into our mind? Because if every believer is honest, there are times when we can question, is it really worth following Jesus? Maybe you are a young Christian and you watch people your own age going out on a Saturday night to, well, as they might say, enjoy themselves, and they seem to be having the time of their life. They seem to be having a great time, and yet because you don't want to go to the places they go to and even to be involved in the things that they're involved in, you start to think to yourself, is it really worth following Jesus? Because I'm missing out on having such a great time because I'm trusting the Lord. Or maybe at work or at the school gate, you feel you don't fit in with the people there because they talk about things that you really don't want to talk about or even listen to them talking about, and they use a sort of language that you really don't want to hear because you're a Christian. So the thought comes to you, is it really worth following Jesus if it means that I have to be so different from everybody else and almost be out on my own because I can't fit in with the crowd? And maybe you have followed the Lord and lived for him. You've always tried to do his will and please him, but you secretly think, is it really worthwhile? Because your life has been harder than those who have lived as if the Lord doesn't exist. So you ask yourself, is it worth following Jesus? There are probably many other ways in which we might subtly think the same thing, because we live in a fallen world which does not want us to see the true value of knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It does nothing to encourage a believer to live a life of faith, to keep on following the Lord every day. And this temptation to doubt is nothing new, because it's a temptation that the book of Hebrews was written for originally faced each day. The Hebrew Christians had left behind their old Jewish ways, but now they were coming under pressure to abandon their Christian faith and to return to Judaism. Perhaps it had only become clear to them how much it was going to cost them to follow the Lord, because they had been rejected by their families, their possessions had been taken from them, as well as their livelihoods. So these Christians faced pressure to stop serving the Lord and to go back to their old way of life, because the message they were getting was that their old way of life would be much easier and simpler than following Jesus. But the book of Hebrews was written to tell these Christians that rejecting Jesus would be madness. Going back to Judaism might be easier, but they would be turning their backs on the great salvation that they had. And the only antidote to their doubts and to their lack of faith was to understand the priceless salvation that they had and everything that Jesus had done for them and what he promised to do for them. Believers need to constantly remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. Because the devil likes to confuse us and our thinking and make us misunderstand what Christianity is really all about. The devil doesn't want people to think that he wants people to think that Christianity is all about doing things. He wants people to think that Christianity is all about not doing things that are wrong. You know, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't have fun. He likes people to think that Christianity is all about living a dull, boring, pointless life. Or he makes people think that Christianity is all about living a good life, being good living. You know, not smoking, not drinking, and being nice to old ladies, all those sorts of things that the characters that we see of Christianity that we see portrayed on TV or on the radio or wherever we see it. The devil blinds people to the truth that Christianity is all about what Jesus has done for us through his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. And that faith in what Jesus has done and repentance from sin is the key to enjoying this great salvation. The devil wants to blind us to the fact that through Jesus' death, we are reconciled to God the Father, and believers enjoy a restored relationship with what the Lord has done for us. And that's what these few verses in Hebrews 12 that we're going to look at remind us of so clearly, of everything that God has done for us. There's another word we use to describe what God has done for us through his son, Jesus. It's a word that I'm sure we are familiar with. A word that, well, there might be times that we might maybe feel we don't want to mention it. Or we might feel even slightly embarrassed to mention it. And that word is the word gospel. Because the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us through Jesus. And as believers, believers should never, ever be embarrassed of that word or afraid to talk about it, because the gospel is the good news, the only hope that we have of what God has done for us, of this great salvation that is ours. And the key to overcoming thoughts of rejecting the Lord and returning to our old way of life is when we understand the gospel and what God has done for us. Because when we do that, then we will never even dream or contemplate or give a second thought to the thought of turning away from the Lord. You know how sometimes we look at the olden days through rose-tinted glasses? Oh, do you remember the good old days when you didn't have to go, when you could leave your house unlocked at night, or you could go away for a weekend and you got back to your house with the door unlocked and everything would be where it was? You could trust everybody and no one would ever steal anything from you. Well, as we probably realize, the good old days weren't maybe as good as we thought they were. Sometimes, you know, I'm sure around here, certainly around where we used to live in Moneymoor, there was plenty of vintage tractors and vintage cars. You used to see them driving, vintage cars driving through the village of Moneymoor quite frequently, and there was a vintage rally, and people would bring the tractors from the old days, you know, the wee grey Fergies, and they would think, oh, do you remember that day? Do you remember this? Do you remember how good they were? And there's that nostalgia for the past. And yet if a farmer today goes out to buy a new tractor, he doesn't think, I'll go and buy a wee grey Fergie. Or if he goes out to buy a new car, we don't go to a dealer and say, you know, I want a Model T Ford from 1920 or 1930. No one would ever think of doing that to buy a car. We want the newest and the best because life has moved on and we need something better than what they used to have in the past. And for those who have a saving faith in Christ, the salvation that we have in Christ is much greater than anything that this world could ever give to us. And that's what Hebrews 12 tells us about verses 22 to 25. We're going to look at some things that this verse tells us as a believer that we have in Christ. First thing we see is that we're brought near to God there in verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what we have been brought to. Now, this is a blessing that has been restored to believers. Because remember in the Garden of Eden, whenever Adam and Eve lived there before they sinned, remember that God walked with them in the cool of the evening. They walked and had perfect fellowship with God. And yet, for us in Christ, when we trust in Jesus, we have been brought near to God. We have been brought near, as it says, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have this wonderful privilege of being brought near to God and to live in his presence. It's not just that we might walk with him in the cool of the day, in the evening time, but a time is coming when we shall see him face to face. We shall gaze upon his beauty and glory. We'll see how great he is, how wonderful he is. And even now, we can come near to God through Jesus. When we pray, we have Jesus as our mediator. We can come near to God and unburden our souls. We can worship him in prayer. We can worship him, and we can give him the glory that he deserves, all through Jesus. We have this privilege of being brought near to God. You know, we're brought near to Mount Zion, and we're given many promises in the Bible about Mount Zion. Psalm 9, verse 11, Zion is where God dwells. So those who trust in him can now go to be with the Lord and dwell with him face to face. Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but which endures forever. You know, we read how the mountains surround Jerusalem, and so the Lord surrounds those who trust in him. In Bible times, people lived in cities for refuge and safety and protection. And they lived in a city surrounded by a city with high walls and big thick walls and big sturdy wooden gates. And they knew that when they were in there, they were safe. Nothing could harm them. How much more for believers? We have been brought into Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, where we can dwell with God and be with him, where we can see him face to face, and we can also have that protection from anything that might harm us. We enjoy this in part now, but the day is coming when we shall enjoy this fully and completely forever, where we can find true rest for our souls. The next privilege we have also is in verse 22. We have fellowship with the angels. We read there in verse 22, you have come to the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Remember when Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden? What blocked their entrance into it again? An angel with a flaming sword, we are told in the book of Genesis. Angels separated us from God. In fact, we were separated from angels in a way as well. Remember whenever God brought came down to Mount Sinai to give Moses the Ten Commandments, we read how the angels were there, and we read again, because God came down, the people could not go near up to Sinai. In a sense, they were separated again from the angels. There was a cordon placed around Mount Sinai to stop people coming into God's up the mountain to see the Lord. People again were separated from the Lord, and hence also separated from the angels. But now believers have, if you like, that relationship that has been damaged by sin with the angels has even been restored. Because we have come to the city of the thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. In a sense, we can have fellowship with God because we are united to Jesus. Jesus is the head of not just humanity and the universe, but even of the angels and the spirit that serve and worship him. So we have restored fellowship with them. And we read that we even benefit from what angels do. Hebrews 1 verse 14, we read that all angels are ministering spirits sent to inherit those, or help those who will inherit salvation. So think of the Old Testament of Elisha and Gehazi in the town of Dothan. Remember how that in that town they were surrounded by the armies of the king of Aram, and Gehazi was frightened. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes to see the army surrounding us. And there, between Elisha and Gehazi and the armies of the Arameans, an army of angels was there protecting them. Angels are ministering spirits sent to help those who will inherit salvation. If we profess faith in Christ, angels help us in our walk with the Lord, protect us. It's not that the Lord has to use them, because the Lord's powerful enough to use them all to help us without their help, but he chooses to use them. And it's not that we'll go out and we'll see an angel watching over us. We look up and we'll see an angel flying above our heads. Not at all. But remember that believers, we're in a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual war and struggle going on all around us that we cannot see. There is a heavenly realm, a spiritual realm going on that we live, that we can't see, but it's there. And angels, God uses angels to help us and protect us. Because we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. How glad should we be then that God uses his angels to help us as we serve and follow the Lord. The third privilege is that we are the part of the church of the firstborn. There in verse 23 it says, we are brought to the church of the firstborn, it says, whose names are written in heaven. In the Bible, the firstborn son was, if you like, the special son, because he was given the double portion of inheritance. He got twice as much as his brothers or sisters got whenever his father passed away. And he would, if you like, be head of the family. So it's the same for us as God's people today, because we are part of the church of the firstborn. We have a place of unique privilege and dignity and inheritance. Do we see that in Romans 8, verse 17? That we are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Every believer has that inheritance in heaven that is kept for us, which cannot be taken from us, because it is securely kept in heaven for us. And why can we have such confidence in this inheritance? Because our names are written in heaven. Do we know our names are written, the Bible says, in the Lamb's Book of Life? The right to the inheritance cannot be taken from us by the devil or by anybody else, because they can't control or wipe out our names from the Lamb's Book of Life, because our names are written in heaven, where our names cannot be touched. So every believer can rejoice knowing that their name is written in the Book of Life. All those whom God has chosen and called and justified and is sanctifying and will glorify, our names are written in heaven. You know, if you profess faith, you should never worry that you can't keep following the Lord. Well, in a sense, none of us can. But because our names are written in heaven, because God has decided to save us, because he has chosen us to follow him before the creation of the world, we can know with confidence and assurance that God will protect us, that nothing will take us from God's, stop God saving us, that nothing will pluck us from his hand. The good news is that the person whose name is written in heaven can't be lost, because the Lord won't lose anyone that the Father has given to him, because our names are securely recorded in heaven. And the fourth privilege we have is that we are justified by faith alone. Verse 23, it says, you've come to the church of the firstborn, come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We have come to the judge now. I don't know if you've ever been in court, but if you've ever been in court, I'm sure maybe there has been, or you know someone who's been in court. There's a little bit of apprehension and fear when you stand up before the judge, because they're quite a powerful figure at that moment in your life, and they can do you a lot of good or do you a lot of harm, depending on whether you're guilty or innocent. But for believers, when we come before the judge of the universe, we do not fear. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not fear God's law, because Jesus has kept God's law for us on our behalf. And so because we're trusting what Jesus has done, when God sees us, he doesn't see our failings and how we have broken God, his commands and his law in word and in deed and in thought, and how we were born in sin. He doesn't see that. But because of Jesus, we have been reconciled to God the Father through his death, through his life and death and resurrection. And so we do not need to fear death. We do not need to fear the judgment to come, because we know that we will not be condemned by God, but we'll be declared finally and completely and totally to be right with the Lord because of what Jesus has done for us. We're dressed and we're given his righteousness to cover all of our sins. So when God sees us, he doesn't see us in our sinfulness and our disobedience, but he sees us clothed with everything perfect that Jesus has done that covers all of our sins. We don't have to fear him. You know, there's no more comforting thought for a believer to know that we do not need to fear the judgment to come, and so we don't need to fear death, because, yes, death is sad because we leave behind loved ones, but we do not need to fear the judgment or fear death because of what lies ahead, because we know we have been declared to be right with God. That wonderful life-changing truth, that that is what God has done for believers, and that should give us a great hope. That's how we can come near to the Lord. How we can, and that's because our name is written in heaven. We can come with confidence because we are justified by faith alone. And fifthly, we have been saved by the blood of Jesus. There in verse 24, it says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus is the mediator of a new, of a better covenant. Jesus is the, as we know, is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only go-between between God and man. We just can't come into God's presence by ourselves. Every human needs someone to represent us before God the Father. And the only one who can do that is Jesus. Galatians 4 verse 4 says that he did this by becoming a man. He was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law by keeping God's law perfectly, because he never sinned. And because he never sinned, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And because he was a perfect sacrifice for our sin, he did everything he needed to do. The Father raised him from the dead for our justification. So Jesus is the perfect mediator. The only way we can get to God is through Jesus. The only one whose blood, who can speak up for us on our behalf, and God the Father will listen, is Jesus. Because Jesus' blood dealt with all of our sins. As we read, his blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember way back in the Old Testament, whenever Cain killed Abel? Remember what the Lord said to Cain? That your Abel's blood cried out from the ground for revenge. But Jesus' blood is different, because his blood doesn't call out for revenge. Instead, because he died on the cross, his blood offers us hope and forgiveness. It's only through his blood that we can be saved and forgiven. So Jesus came to give us hope and not to condemn us. And more than that, don't we read in Hebrews 9 verse 14 that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant offered himself unblemished to God, will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God. We know we have peace with God through Jesus and access into God's blessing for us. If it wasn't for what Jesus had done for us, we would be without hope. So you put these five things together, these five things that Hebrews 12 verses 22 to 25 tell us of. We are brought near to God. We have fellowship with angels. We are part of the church of the firstborn. We are justified by faith alone, and we are saved by the blood of Jesus. All of these things are just one on top of the other, of blessing upon blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. And when we think of all of what this means for us, the spiritual blessings that we have, how then could we want anything else other than what Jesus has done for us? How could we have anything compared to what Jesus has achieved for us on the cross? You know, if you go through the countryside, you might see an old car sitting at the back of a hedge, and it's been there for a long time, and it's covered in green, and the tires are flat, and it doesn't look like it's going to start. It looks like a car from maybe 30 or 40 years ago. You would never give somebody a car like that as a gift. It's only fit for the scrapyard. But you know, if you wanted to give someone a gift and you were in the mind to give them a gift like that, you'd buy them a brand new car, or at least a car that's going, a car that's worth something, because the two don't compare. You know, the things of this world don't compare to what Jesus has done for us. Think of what we had before we came to Christ, what we were before we came to Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We lived an empty and futile and pointless way of life. We were alienated from God. We had no hope and were separated from him. And yet, when we come to faith, we have our inheritance. We're justified by faith. We receive the Holy Spirit. We have our names written in heaven. All of these many, many blessings that God has done for us. If we profess faith in Christ, do you understand all these things? I don't mean do you understand them perfectly, but do you even begin to realize a little bit of what God has done for us? Because when we do, then we will never look for joy or for peace or for happiness or fulfillment in life and anything else other than what Jesus has done for us. And the result of all this is that we need to listen and not refuse the Lord. Listen and don't ignore. In verse 25, it says, "Seek to that you do not refuse him who speaks." Do not refuse him who speaks. Do not refuse the Lord who has called you to follow him. Do not turn your back from him, because nothing compares to the grace of God, to the riches that he has lavished out on us, sinners as we are. When you compare what the Lord offers his people, how does it compare with what you have? Maybe you're quite pleased with your life. Maybe you're quite pleased with how you've lived your life. You're quite pleased that you're a good person and everyone thinks well of you and you're well respected by lots of people. You have a good job, you have a nice house, you have a lovely family, all of those things, and you're quite pleased and content with that. But you know, the things that we boast about, the things that we take pride in, they're really threadbare. They're temporary. They're worn. They're poor compared to the great hope that God gives us in Christ. How could we want anything else whenever we compare what God has done for us in Christ with the great riches that are ours in Jesus? Nothing compares to knowing Jesus, to the great riches that he will give to those who follow him. The martyred missionary, Jim Elliot, said, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." But maybe secretly you think the opposite. Maybe you try to keep what you will lose and so pass up on the offer of having something that you cannot lose. Seek what is lasting and eternal. Put your faith in Jesus and trust in him. Repentance from sin, faith in Christ alone, and all these riches are ours in Christ when we trust in him. Value them above all else. Is that what you want? Is that what you're seeking after in life? Maybe you make no profession of faith. Then seek these riches. Seek to know Christ, because only he can give us life. And if you do profess faith in Christ, a challenge for myself, for all of us, is not to run after the things that this world tells us are important, but to set our hearts on things above, to seek Christ, to know him in a greater and deeper way. Remember at the start I told you about the man who had a hard life, and he lived next door to this man who seemed to have everything, even though this man financed his life by being a drug dealer. Well, one day the Christian was in his backyard when he heard what sounded like a gunshot. And he rather bravely ran out the gate of his backyard into the street behind his house. And there he saw that drug dealer lying dead because he'd just been shot by someone. And after a while, when he was thinking about what he had seen and what he had witnessed, he realized that while his neighbor had everything in this world that this world could offer, it was all taken from him very quickly. In a blink, in a flash, in a moment when he wasn't expecting it. It was gone because his life was gone. How much more then should we as believers realize that we need to seek treasures that are eternal, seeking to know Christ, wanting to love him and follow him and serve him. And if you don't profess faith in Christ, the things that you live for will be taken from you, never to be returned. You'll end up in an eternity lost from God, separated from him, sadly, in hell. Separated from him, having nothing. But those who love the Lord, those who follow him, will have riches that last forever. While we might not have what this world gives to us, well, we might have to turn our back on the pleasures of this world and the riches of this world and seek other things, the things God wants us to have. Yet we will have untold riches. We will have an eternal inheritance that lasts forever. Friends, the future is bright and glorious for God's people. That's why we should never be ashamed of the gospel. That's why serving the Lord is worth it. Because the Lord is difficult and hard, there is a reward to come. So make sure that we are living for that and that our hearts are set upon that.